Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line. One of the more active contributors to my blog, thankfully, takes the time to listen to Roman Catholics on the internet, basically. And I used to spend time doing that, and I listen to Muslims on the internet. So there's only so many hours in a day to listen to things on the internet. And TQuid sent me a bunch of clips, and I was a little concerned. He sent me a Tim Staples one. Okay, that's cool. And a couple Jimmy Akin ones. Okay, that's all right. But the problem is, most of what he sent me was almost he whose name shall not be spoken. And we're not talking about Lord Voldemort either. nor Pal Talk. Either one. No, we are talking about Dave Armstrong, and I haven't mentioned old Dave for a long time. I think he's probably depressed by that. But I just came to the conclusion is it's like, you know, there's just really, you know. But he sent me some clips from an interview that they did of old Dave, and I just couldn't resist playing some of these because they're just if for anything, the people doing the interview are at least interesting. You know, they're Catholics, and so they'll give us some interesting questions anyways. But some of Dave's responses, I don't know. Let me just give you some examples here, and we'll work through these. I don't know. We can take your phone calls too, but here's a representative sample.
And it's so often when we talk about apologetics, a lot of times we discuss the fact that we have to have a working knowledge of the scriptures as Catholics, because so often we will have scriptures verses thrown to us that may seem to contradict a church teaching, when in fact the scriptures were originally compiled to support all of church teaching, and it actually can be found there if we are just familiar with it. Wouldn't you agree, Dave?
Oh, yeah. I mean, a lot of the problem there is what's called proof texting is this technique that many Protestants will throw out certain verses that appear to support their view, like you said. But then if we study a bit further, we can find verses that not necessarily contradict what they say, but give it a fuller understanding. Like the faith and works thing is a good example of that, because Protestants can quote a lot of verses about faith and, you know, you're saved by grace, Ephesians 2:9. But the very next verse says you're created for good works, I believe it is, without looking at it. Mm-hmm. They leave that off because that gives a fuller Catholic understanding of it. Where if you just quote the one verse, it's talking about faith. And it sounds like faith alone. But if you skip the next one that mentions works right in the same context, then it's almost like a half-truth. You know, it's not really being fair to the passage as it was.
As it was originally, I think the ends got cut off of what was sent to me for some odd reason. But anyway, this is Dave Armstrong is one of the only people who can leave me just speechless at times, because so many of the comments he makes, he mentions James 2:24. It is so painfully obvious that he has never taken the time to seriously interact with the people he so often criticizes. Either that, or there's one guy that does the writing and there's one guy that does the speaking. There's such a vast difference between the guy who can just pour forth verbiage. I mean, the number of pages this man can produce in one night screens full of text. Now, I'm not saying that any of that normally has anything to do with actually what's being argued, but still, that's not the same person who we hear speaking when he does venture out into that context. But how many times have I addressed Ephesians 2 and made sure to emphasize that to provide the proper balance, that verse 10 provides the perfect balance? And he's not even sure which verse is saying what. He clearly does not have it memorized. He clearly does not have Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 memorized. Most Protestants I know do. But and it's not just faith alone. It's for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for or unto good works, which God prepared beforehand so we would walk in them. This is this tremendously balanced presentation, but it tells us very clearly our salvation is solely of grace. It is a gift of God. It is not the results of faithfully plying the sacramental trade and making sure you get to confession and all the rest of this stuff and indulgences and transfers of merit from the treasury of merit and all the rest of this stuff. It has nothing to do with it at all. And it clearly places the good works as the purpose for which God has created us. We are his workmanship, his creation in Christ Jesus. So you just have to wonder what Dave spends his time doing. Talk about proof texting. I think one of the best examples of a proof text book I've ever seen is Dave Armstrong stuff. I mean, there's the Catholic verses. Remember, we started taking that apart years ago, and that's when he decided to stop having anything to do with anti-Catholics, at least for a while. And then he got bored with that and then went back to it. I don't know if that was 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 20th time he had said he was going to do that, but anyway. So there's first one, and then the only way to do this is to play it.
Well, Dave, I'm curious. In all the years that you've been doing this now, have you noticed a shift or a change in some of the either arguments or even just the fundamental questions that are being proposed today?
From Protestants?
Yeah, whether from Protestants or even the fact that now we have quite the challenge to just mere Christianity to grab a title.
Well, actually, I don't see a lot of change when there is interaction. It's basically the same. What I have seen, I was just thinking about this yesterday, is the fact that Protestants are actually, on the Internet anyway, they seem to be really daunted by the whole Catholic apologetic movement, where they're almost in reaction that they don't even...
I'm sorry, I was going to try to make it through without laughing. Wait a minute. We're daunted by the Roman Catholic movement. Yeah, well, okay. I really think Dave just has this absolute picture of himself as this knight riding across the field, banishing all armies just single-handedly by himself. And I sit here and go, you know, how many times have I mentioned the fact that back in the 1980s, when Catholic Answers was getting in gear, and especially toward the late 80s when I became aware of their existence, they used to publish a tract, and they used to distribute a tract. They'd give it to Catholics. And it said to Catholics, if you hear a local pastor, a preacher in a Protestant church, preaching against Roman Catholicism, challenge him to debate someone from Catholic Answers. Go to him and say, we will send a representative. Let's have a debate on these issues. I guarantee you they don't make that tract available anymore. So what actually has happened? I mean, it used to be, you know, Jerry Matatix, when he was Catholic Answers' big gun, you know, was gallivanting around the countryside. And remember, the first people who challenged me to do a debate were Roman Catholics. It was Catholic Answers. And we took up that challenge and haven't gotten another challenge in a long, long time for some odd reason. Wonder why that is. But anyway, so daunted? Okay, well, I was going to try. But to listen to someone seriously talking like that is really hard.
I don't want to deal with this anymore. So they tend to just dismiss it and make mocking comments, you know, generalizing. There's always exceptions, but they're really, they don't know what to make of it. You know, the Catholics arguing from the Bible is not supposed to happen. I would have thought before that's not in the realm of possibility. The Bible, we assume as Protestants that we own the Bible, you know.
You know, there are some Protestants like that. They're not the ones actually responding to Dave Armstrong, but there are some Protestants like that, and I would say all Catholics are like that in regards to the early church fathers. I had mentioned that on the last program you're not allowed to talk about the early church fathers. They're ours. We're going to interpret them completely anachronistically in light of what we believe and so on and so forth.
So when you have a book like mine, people really don't even try to interact with it because...
Oh, yeah. it was because of statements like that earlier today, it was suggested to me to obtain this sound clip just simply to have something to say in response to this. Now, I just want to point out, before I play it, I had never heard of this song before because I grew up listening to Doug Oldham. But I won't mention... What former pagan told me about this, but I think this is a very appropriate response to Dave Armstrong's assertion that we just try to ignore Roman Catholic apologists and don't interact, especially with his overwhelming books. The only thing I can say to that is...
Liar! Liar! Liar!
okay, well, anyway, how many... You get all the emails on this one, buddy.
And I'm more than happy
and
to take them. No
you're more
problem.
Than happy to take them. Oh, yes, you most definitely are. And you're going to get to do all of them. Anyways, DA continued on.
I think Catholics are experiencing what you've just stated, whether it's in a defense of our beliefs, whether in apologetics or you're in the pro-life movement when you're trying to discuss the dignity of life, even down to the fundamentals of a stem cell issue, that when we counter with just basic truths, the response we seem to get back, when we can't be dealt with intellectually, it becomes a situation where we are indeed mocked.
Yeah.
And you've experienced that as well, haven't you?
Yeah, I mean, I should qualify and say that the mocking and ridicule is mostly from Protestants who are anti-Catholic, which
right.
is actually a small minority. So I don't want to give the impression that, you know, like I'm anti-Protestant or something. I'm not. Actually, I'm pretty ecumenical if you read my blog. But the anti-Catholic ones, because they don't think we're Christians, they simply cannot handle the fact that we come back and answer their arguments.
Oh, no.
So it becomes personal and gets ugly sometimes.
Is this a different Dave Armstrong? I forgot to ask TQ if this was a different Dave Armstrong than the one who has the blog, who, you know, refers to me as Bishop White and puts distorted pictures of me on his blog, and it constant ad hominem and insults and all the rest of this. Is this the same guy? The warm, fuzzy, ecumenical Dave Armstrong, or is this a Dave Armstrong leather jacket in the tree? Which one is it? You know, it's really hard to figure out which one's which at times.
Yeah, caricatures done of me, you know.
Yes.
Whole blog set up pretending to be by me.
Caricatures done of me, yes. Angel, woo! That's exactly what he's referring to, is Angel. And that, which is terrible, even though, of course, it speaks the exact truth.
Because people didn't know how to answer the argument, so they go to this sort of attack.
Yep, that's why the caricature was done, Dave, is because we've never answered his arguments. They're just so overwhelming and so powerful. You know, I mean, when I point out that he doesn't seem to understand what the offices amongst Protestants are, and he adds offices, he goes scouring the internet for any kind of referencing. No, we've never answered any of Dave's arguments. Not once. Nope. Wow.
Oh, God bless you,
Dave.
You know,
the internet's
God bless you, Dave.
Personal attacks. It's not just apologetics. It's just a problem of the medium.
It's full of personal attacks. But, of course, Dave Armstrong has never launched any of those attacks.
Liar! Liar!
Yes, indeed.
Well, Dave, let's get into one of the ones that we hear an awful lot about, probably, as you're saying, next to papal infallibility and that Mary thing, as we hear a lot, is the notion of salvation. And a rather common Protestant claim that we as Catholics hear is that works play no part in salvation. God's grace saves us, not our good works. That's why Paul taught the doctrine of faith alone.
It's tough to talk about briefly, but I tried to do my best in the book to explain that when Catholics talk about works in...
By the way, I'm assuming, I don't know this, but I'm assuming he's talking about the one-minute apologist thing that I had addressed last year. That's the most recent one other than his self-published work on the early church fathers, which we have a clip from. He will later admit, I didn't have to do much typing on that because I was just cutting and pasting from the internet. what was the first thing I said about it? When I mentioned it, when I said I had looked at it, what was the first thing I said about it? This looks like just a bunch of cutting and pasting without context, without any knowledge of the context, what was being said, anything like that. And I think that has been borne out.
Connection with salvation. It isn't work salvation, like you said, but on the other hand, Scripture seems to combine the works when it talks about salvation. It doesn't omit works the way many Protestants, they'll say, you're already saved and you do the works in gratification, thankfulness to God for saving you.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, there's another good illustration of theology matters, because there are many Protestants with a very shallow, imbalanced view of the gospel, and they have embraced a concept and a viewpoint that is solely focused upon man, so that man is the king in his own salvation, and the purposes are all focused upon man. The whole purpose of salvation is what? Well, to keep you out of hell and get you into heaven. And that there's a bunch of that out there. No two ways about it. And that's not what I believe. I hope it's not what you believe. That may be the result. That may be a result. But first and foremost, I have been emphasizing, and I try not to do this to the point of being imbalanced myself, but given the absolute exaltation of mankind in our own thinking, secularism, humanism of our day, there really needs to be a counterbalance. And I like starting off by saying that the gospel is God's self-glorifying act in Jesus Christ, where he redeems a peculiar people unto himself. And what am I doing there? I'm emphasizing that this is something God does. He is not merely the big servant in the sky. He's doing this for his own purposes, to his own ends. And that provides the foundation for the concept that the reason that we do what we do, that we do the good works that we do, is, as Paul said, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which what? Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It is God's purpose to recreate the life of Christ in us. That's why we do the good works. And instead of focusing solely upon man, looking at it from the human perspective only, I think we need to start with the divine perspective and then descend from the divine perspective down to the human, not the other way around. And that really changes the emphases that you have. And you can tell if someone's actually criticizing what you believe, or whether they're criticizing, you know, something else. They're criticizing some humanistic Arminian perspective of the gospel, just by the type of criticisms they offer.
But Scripture doesn't really say that. That's one of those things that they say, but it's not really in Scripture. Like, they'll say faith alone, but in James it actually says in James 2:22-26, you see man is justified by works and not by faith alone.
Mm-hmm.
It specifically says the opposite of what the Protestant claim is.
Now, you know, as many times as I've heard that, you know, I spent, I don't know how long I spent writing the chapter on James 2 in The God Who Justifies. And I honestly can say, you know, if it's out there, I haven't seen it or I've forgotten it. But right now, I can honestly say I've never seen a meaningful refutation or even an attempt at refutation of that chapter on James chapter 2. And I'll tell you one thing. Dave will call this mocking. This isn't mocking. This is a simple fact. That man is not up to even trying. He doesn't have the skills. He doesn't have the background. He doesn't have the training. I would actually be very surprised if he's ever even read it. I really would be. And I can guarantee you something. If someone like, you know, I have Jimmy Akin's Salvation Controversy. When Patrick Madrid puts something out, I get it. When Tim Staples puts something out, I get it. Because, you know, you have to keep up with those types of things. That's not what these people do. The Roman Catholic apologists, that's not what they do. They don't keep up with what's being said. I've said this many, many times. I mentioned this regards to Jimmy Akin, you know, a year ago and then a year before that. They don't keep up with what anyone else is saying, who is providing a response to them. I liken it to one of my clearest memories from being about 3 or 4 years of age and running down the middle of County Road 15 with my mother chasing me. And I knew I wasn't supposed to be there. I knew I wasn't supposed to be doing that, and it was really stupid. But I remember putting my fingers in my ears because I figured if I can't hear her yelling at me, then I can't be guilty for rebelling against her. That seems to be the attitude that the Roman Catholic apologists have. Just stick their fingers in the ear. And that's what Dave Armstrong was saying. Well, they just ignore us now. You know, it's hard to get anybody to interact with you, you know, because our arguments are just so overwhelming. I don't even get evidence that they know what our arguments are half the time. That was one of the things that blew me away the first few debates with Jerry Matatix, was that the second time I debated Jerry Matatix on the same subject, I think it was Sola Scriptura, it was so obvious he was responding to the previous debate. He wasn't responding to what I was saying that night. He was responding to what I had said in the previous debate. And we did it for the third time. Guess what? He was responding to the second one. And again, not what I was saying that night. And it just seems to be the modus operandi, and you see it with Dave Armstrong too.
So I found that interesting. Those are the kind of verses that when I was converting, what was very interesting to me, that
very interesting, yes,
the Bible seemed to say the opposite of what I had been told.
A lot of the Protestant denominations really are kind of sola scriptura. You know, they want to rely on the Bible and the verses for their foundation.
Yeah.
So like you say, yeah, when you do come up with things from James, so faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead, that's a little difficult to get around.
Yeah, I think that's why Luther himself was uncomfortable with James. He almost took it out of the Bible. He didn't in the end, but he called it an epistle of straw, and he claimed that it contradicted Paul because he believed wrongly that Paul thought that all works were worthless in terms of salvation. That's mm-hmm. not... That's not true, because Romans 2:13 is from Paul. It says, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified.
Right.
Man, I collect about 7-8 verses in that one section.
Yeah.
Many of them like that.
Well, again, Romans 2, yes, the doers of the law shall be justified. Everyone who has fulfilled the law perfectly, put your hands up, please. I mean, that's Paul's entire argument. It is amazing to me how many people continue to quote that text completely out of its context, completely failing to see what the argument is. The fact that Paul goes on to say, hey, we have all fallen short. We have all broken that law. And if you break it in the slightest way, you are condemned by it. Therefore, you need another means of the revelation of the righteousness of God, and it's in Jesus Christ. And they don't get it. You want tradition glasses, you want an example of looking right at the text and not seeing what it says. There it is very clearly.
Yeah, it's always struck me that in dealing with apologetics, that going back and forth with proof texting from Scripture, for me it always just keeps going back to Matthew 25, that Lord, Lord, and I will not know them, because they did not feed the hungry, clothe the naked, help the poor, welcome the stranger, visit the imprisoned. I mean, it's how much clearer can it be that we are to be doers?
It's very striking. In fact, it's just
we are to be doers. I don't know how many times I've preached that, but we are to be doers. It is not the doing, however, that makes you righteous before God. My doing adds nothing to my standing before God. My standing before God is solely and completely in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I cannot add anything to that. I do, as Titus chapter 2 tells us, because grace teaches me to. But to make that performance the basis of the final acceptance before God, that's the issue. That's the problem. That's the contradiction. That's the vast gulf that separates
us. I did a paper recently on my blog that had to do with passages of judgment. When it talked about a person was judged eternally to go to heaven or hell, and what God said, and I came up with 50 passages that always talked about works and never talked about faith.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you explain that? Because I was asked by this one Calvinist pastor, and he said, if you died today, what would you tell God the reason to let you into heaven?
Yeah, that sounds
so
like
I said,
Calvinist
well, why don't we think biblically about this? What does the Bible say about that very question? And I started looking up passages, and I found things like Matthew 25. It's talking about works. You know, you fed the hungry, and this is God talking. That basically the reason why he says that he's saving them.
Did you catch that? The reason why he's saving them is because they did these things. There's the difference. There's the difference. The reason why he's saving them is because they did these things. That is work salvation. That is as clear a statement of as you can possibly have. Why does God save anybody? The only New Testament answer to that, as to why God saves anybody, is because of Jesus and what Jesus does in their place. Period. End of discussion. The whole purpose, the only reason that we do anything beyond then is, of course, as we saw, because God has foreordained, he has predestined that we should walk in those things. When you change someone from being a God-hater into a God-lover, it's going to impact the way they behave. But I remember, in fact, I was thinking of him just last night, years and years and years ago. The last man to die in the L.A. riots was a man named Wally Tope. And Wally Tope was a missionary to the Mormons, and one odd fellow. Let me tell you something. Wally was unique. There is only one way of describing Wally Tope. Did you met him one time? Okay, all right. Wally was something else, and I cut my teeth on his tract distribution techniques and. He went out with us to Mesa and passed out tracts out there, and that was quite an experience. And he was run off from BYU I don't know how many times, and so on and so forth. By the way, the reason he died in the L.A. riots is he went out to pass out tracts to the rioters. And outside of a grocery store, they beat him into a coma. And I think it was, 18 months? About 18 months later, he died of that, of the complications. But Wally liked to emphasize that you don't go bah-bah to become a sheep, you go bah-bah because you are a sheep. That is, the doing of good works comes from the changed nature. You can do all the good works you want. You can put on a sheepskin and crawl around on all fours. It doesn't make you a sheep. You have to be changed internally. And in the same way, you can go around doing good works all you want, but if you're not changed internally, and it's not by good works that you get changed internally, then it means nothing. And that was the whole point. And, of course, he was echoing the statement you'll find in the, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, as I recall, or the Longer Catechism, one of the two, that saving faith is never alone. True faith has results. That's where the anti-lordship people have just completely lost the gospel en toto. They don't recognize the balance that's found in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Neither does Dave Armstrong or the Roman Catholics.
That's not to say there's no grace in faith, but you can't rule out the central importance of works also. That's the point that I was trying to make.
Central importance. Central importance. Definitional importance. There you have it right there.
Yeah, and then you point out, too, that if if this particular discussion continues, and someone might say if a person does fall away, that he was obviously never saved in the first place. We can counter that as well.
Now we're going to get into the subject of assurance, and it's fascinating to listen to Roman Catholics talk about the subject of assurance because there's no basis upon which they can possibly have it in their own system. But again, remember, a lot of the people that Catholics run into are anti-lordship folks who don't believe there's anything such a thing as false faith. And so they normally are reacting to that. We will continue listening to Dave Armstrong and to take your calls at 877-753-3341. We'll be right back.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the Holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries, and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Public Crimes. The Criminal Mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from His Word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism, cowardice under fire, felonious eisegesis, entertainment without a license, and cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomen.org.
Welcome back to The Dividing Line. I'm listening to playing for you, and I'm listening to, of course, various clips sent to me by James Swan, who evidently has gotten tired of being the primary object of the derision of people like Dave Armstrong and Art Cipo. So he figures, I'll get James to play some of this on The Dividing Line. They'll get mad at him, and they'll go after him again for a while and give me some peace and quiet. So evidently... that worked really, really well because...
I think there's a logical problem with that because if you never know if someone's saved or not, in other words, if they fall away, then the person says he never was saved, he never was a Christian, then how can you be sure right now, you know, that the person who says that...
You know who I could have, if I had had more time, you know who I could have played... saying almost the exact same words, standing in a Protestant church. You know who I could have done doing that? Dave Hunt. You bet. You bet. Absolutely smack dab on. In fact, when is, by the way, Bartimaeus is in channel. Maybe he can tell us when are those debates again in Toronto with Dave Hunt debating 3, 4, 5, 12, 150 people at once. I forget what it is. I'll take you all on. That's just going to be incredible. I think that's coming up fairly soon. I think I thought it was in February. It would happen. Nah, it must be March. It must be early March or something like that. I don't know. But this Saturday, this coming Saturday. I'm Friday and Saturday. All right. Well, I am really hoping that they are going to have a high speed duplicator there, and Bart will make it worth your while to get us recordings of that stuff ASAP, because I'm definitely definitely looking forward to that. February 22nd. That's coming right up. So it's going to be a very, very, very interesting encounter there. But anyways, yeah, this is the same kind of argumentation that is presented by the anti-lordship folks. They're just coming at, here's the center point. The Catholics are coming from this way with all their sacramentalism. And then Dave comes at it this way with the anti-lordship stuff, to where there's no such thing as false faith. And over here, you've got, well, faith isn't enough, and so you've got to do all these other things, and that depends on who's going to be saved. That's from the Catholic perspective. But then from over here, hey, all you have to do is say, I believe, and your ticket is punched, and there's no such thing as false faith. As long as someone has believed even once, they're saved, boom, and you go on from there. And neither one of them can make heads or tails out of entire sections of Scripture, but that's what you get.
Can't be sure that they're saved, because they don't know the future is what it amounts to. They don't know 5 years from now that they'll, you know, be caught with a prostitute or something, and then all their friends will say, well, I had a Christian, see what he's doing. So you can't be absolutely sure. I think Catholics have a great deal of assurance. We call it moral assurance. Mm-hmm. You examine your life like when you go to confession. And if you determine you're not in mortal sin, you're in good graces with God, and you can be assured that if you died right then, you would be saved.
Now, you know, it's interesting. You hear that and you go, well, yeah, you examine your life and you go to confession and see if you're not in mortal sin. Well, you know, problem, of course, with that is, aside from this whole idea of going to a sacramental priest, and there's no such thing as priests in that context, New Testament, things like that, but aside from all that, you also have the issue of what is mortal sin, and the fact that, you know, you'll talk to one priest, he'll think something is a mortal sin, and talk to the next priest, and he thinks something isn't a mortal sin, and all the rest of that stuff. But the real problem is this: where does assurance come from? I mean, I take the position, and I know there are people who disagree on the nature of assurance and its relationship to faith and things like that. I understand that. But as I read 1 John especially, and the context of the key text that most people cite in response to something like what Dave Armstrong is saying here, and that is 1 John 5, these things I have written to you that you might know that you have eternal life. As I look at that text, I ask, what are the these things? Well, these things is the rest of the book of John. And what has John told us? Well, we are to love the brethren. If anyone denies Jesus has come in the flesh, he is the Antichrist, etc., etc. There are all these things that are given to us in that context. And so is it not the case, you know, my understanding is that assurance is something that you grow in. Just as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you grow in an understanding of the gospel and the application of the gospel to your life, so too as you experience God's faithfulness over your life. And as you examine yourself, just this past Lord's Day, I read the Scriptures in the service, and we're in the New Testament in the morning, Old Testament in the evening, and I read 2 Corinthians 13, and there Paul says, test yourselves, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Well, what does that mean? What kind of a basis can you have for testing yourself, examining yourself? I think that's a very, very important issue, and it is not, you know, there is a balance. I've said many times as I grow older, I'm more and more convinced that the key element in the Christian life is a development of balance, that it is imbalance that almost always catches people and eventually causes problems. I don't like using analogies like this, but I think it's somewhat appropriate. If your tires are not aligned properly or balanced properly, you can get away with that for a while. But eventually, you start having problems, and the life of that tire is going to be greatly decreased if they're not in proper alignment and proper balance. That's all there is to it. And the same thing is true with the Christian life. I mean, if you don't have balance, you are going to, you may for a while, you know, if you're standing on just one foot, you can do that for a while. But eventually something's going to come along and throw you off balance. And you're not going to be able to stand firm because you're going to be knocked off balance. And so it's the same thing in this area. On the one side, you have the apathetic person, the person who just is presuming upon the grace of God, doesn't care about what God's demands in their life are or anything like that. On the other side, you have the navel gazer, who can never have joy, never have peace, never rejoice in salvation, because they're always going, well, I'm just not sure. I'm just not sure. What about that? Oh, I sinned over there. What about that? Oh, I think even my doubting is evidence that I'm not really saved. You've got the two extremes. And as in most situations, the truth is not found in that kind of imbalance, but found in recognizing that you have texts in Scripture that exhort us to rejoice in our salvation. You have texts in Scripture that exhort us to examine ourselves and see whether we're in the faith. You've got to hold both of them. They're not contradictory to one another. They do require, however, maturity in the Christian life.
So it's not like we're Catholics are walking around scared to death of whether we're saved or not. I haven't done that. You know, I've been in both camps. I don't sit around worrying about whether I'll be saved or not. I want to be sure to follow God, yeah. Be vigilant, but not to worry.
Not to worry about. That's what makes me think that the ends just sort of got cut off on all of these things.
Dave, I'm also curious, especially in the last, 10, 15 years, there's been a real resurgence in the study of the church fathers and their writings, and how it really, truly complements not only the scriptures, but also sacred tradition. Has that been something that you've become more interested in?
Here we go. Now, remember, Dave just put out the church fathers were Catholic. And this is a Lulu publication. So what that means, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's bad. But it means it was not edited by anybody else who might go, well, you know. And so there's no, you know, controls on it type of situation. And I said, when it first came out, I said, look, this is like someone sat down with the electronic version of Jurgens and just poured all this stuff together. It shows no knowledge of any responses to this. It shows no knowledge of other things that this particular father taught that would, for honesty's sake, we would have to cite it to give a balanced perspective of this particular individual. That's why I said right from the start. And so here's what Dave says.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, that's my last book that I actually wrote that I published on Lulu, sort of a self-publishing thing, is a book called The Church Fathers Were Catholic. and I collected all these passages that sort of indicate Catholic views and categorize them by major theological themes and just collected all these passages. That was easy. I didn't have to type much because I was cutting and pasting from the internet mostly.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because you can get all the father's writings pretty much. And
no, you can't. You can get the 38-volume Erdmann set. You might be able to find a little bit more than that. But a large chunk of some of the major fathers is still in Latin. They're still coming out. And when they come out, they're not cheap. And so you're left just with what you've got in that situation. Does he not know that? Evidently, I guess he does.
Yeah, I think it's really central to a discussion with the Protestant about, because they like to think that the fathers are more like them. This whole debate with Protestants, they call themselves, when they first came on the scene, they call themselves reformers.
Mm-hmm. Now, before he gets into this argument, Protestants like to think the fathers were more like them. How about at least this Protestant, and most serious ones I know of, allow the early church fathers to be the church fathers? How's that? I'm not the one who has to try to prove that the early church fathers were Reformed Baptists, because they weren't. Okay? You want to hear me say it again? They weren't. But somebody else has to prove that the early church fathers were Roman Catholics. You see, their dogma requires this of them, and so they do so. I can let them be what they were. And just as there are people who are writing books today who call themselves Christians, and the books are not worth the paper they are printed on, so that has been the case down through the ages. And there are some people who wrote books in the early church, and the books stink. Okay? You can look at certain early church writers, and you can go, wow, this guy really did not have any meaningful knowledge of, for example, the writings of Paul. And as a result, his perspective is really, really, really skewed one direction, and it's just bad. I don't have to turn him into anything. I can go, here's somebody, and he, you know, the scriptures even talk about people who are untaught and unstable. They're the ones who twist the scripture to their own destruction, remember? And then there are others who are taught and stable. And most of us are a mixture, are we not? So I can let them be who they were. I don't have to turn them into something else. That's, unfortunately, the burden that the Roman Catholic has to bear.
Which means supposedly going back to the early church. Now, I argue that that's not really a reform. It was a revolution or a revolt because they departed from, that's the argument that I make in that book and elsewhere, they actually departed from what the fathers taught. They weren't going back to them. They're going on to something else that never was taught, like faith alone or scripture alone. I have over 100 pages about the scripture alone issue in the fathers in that book, showing that they didn't believe.
So, I suppose that's his attempt by cutting and pasting from the internet to provide a counterbalance to such works as the Webster King 3-volume 1100-page set. I don't know. It is really sometimes you listen to this stuff and you just go, wow, where did all of this come from? I don't know. But, you know, I found 50 passages to this. I got 100 pages. Again, who does that remind me of? Sorry, but it reminds me of Dave Hunt. Well, it can't mean that because of all these hundreds of other passages that say X, Y, or Z. It's that kind of argumentation is grossly invalid because it assumes the very end of its, it assumes its own conclusion. What do I mean by that? Well, obviously, when Dave Hunt says, well, that passage, John 6, can't mean that because it contradicts all these hundreds of other passages. What is the assumption? That Dave Hunt has correctly interpreted the hundreds of other passages. And every time we get into an in-depth analysis of one of his favorite texts, he abandons it and says, well, it can't mean that because of all these other hundreds of passages. Well, let's go to one of those. And then, well, there's these other hundreds. And it's a never-ending cycle. You can't nail somebody like that down because their ultimate authority is not actually the scriptures. It's their tradition. And that's the same thing in dealing with the early church fathers or anything else. There's always a mechanism to get out of the bind that you find yourself in, and that's exactly what Dave does. So those are the clips that were sent to me from good old Dave Armstrong, and I'm certain that I will see within the next 2 days a long blog article over on about how terrible and horrible and everything else that I am. But this is my final message to Dave Armstrong. Ah, yes, indeed. There you go. We just need a little honesty. So, you see Micah's comment and channel right there. Billy Joel on the DL! No, that's not the first time. We actually had guests before. Maybe we could get Milo to do some special cuts for us. Have Milo redo Three Dog Night. That would be good. That would be quite interesting. We will say that. So anyway, I do have one other cut to get to here, a little bit more serious. It's an amazing thing when Tim Staples is a little more serious than the person you were just reviewing. That's, all righty. But gentleman calls in with a apologetics question. Some Protestant somebody was basically asking a question about why Jesus rebuked Mary when he was 12 years old. If Roman Catholic views are true, and I don't even, that's a sort of silly argument. But it was fascinating, the response that was offered. And it's almost like Staples recognizes, I need to sort of fix this. Because the response that he offered at first, you know, I'll stop it and make comment on it, but then he sort of has to, I wonder if he really did feel the fact that this was, in essence, causing him a problem with the way he interprets things. Let's listen to it.
I would say that's a great example of eisegesis, which means reading into the text something that's not there. There, you know, Jesus doesn't reprimand her and say, hey, how dare you lose me? That's simply not what it says. It says, you know you not that I would be about my Father's business, or as some translations say, in my Father's house. That's kind of a more, not really what the Greek text says, but at any rate, know you not, I'd be about my Father's business. So it's not a reprimand at all, but he is simply saying, and there's a lot of, you know, rich theology that we can draw out of that text, but I think the immediate thing you want to say is that's not what the scripture says. It doesn't say he reprimands her for being separated from him for 3 days. So I would tell him to, you know, to use a line from St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:6, don't go beyond what is written. It's better to exegete the text. What do the words actually say, rather than bringing in your own opinions and such?
Now, if I stop right there, I just go, excuse me? Okay, they're looking at Luke 2:49 at that point. Let's apply what Tim Staples just said to Luke 1:28. And if you do that, the entirety of modern Roman Catholic theological development on the subject of Mary collapses in a heap. There's nothing left of it. If you consistently apply the standards that were just enunciated.
I have to jump in on that because... Nuh-uh is not an apologetic. And that's what he just did.
He just went, nuh-uh.
Nuh-uh. Uh-uh.
Well, at least what he said about eisegesis is completely valid. Let the words say what the words say. Then hold these folks to that standard when they start looking at kakaratamene at Luke 1:28. Hold these folks to that standard in so many of these texts. Hold them to the standard in 1 Corinthians 3 in purgatory. Hold them to the standard in Romans. Will they? And does Tim Staples recognize what he just said? Now, you see, this is a situation where he's trying to respond to somebody reading into a text something that he doesn't agree with. And there he says, oh, we have to let the original text stand. But see, he has to realize that's his bread and butter. He has to do that to substantiate all these later Roman Catholic developments. And so I think that weighs heavily enough upon him that he needs to make some corrections.
And how would he actually be able to infer something like that?
Well, I think he is not really even inferring it. He's got a preconceived notion that he's reading into the text. You know,
okay.
You know, and you know, in his defense, I mean, we all do that. We all come to the scriptures. I think it was Steve Ray I heard say one time that no matter who we are, we're reading scripture with a particular pair of lenses on. If you're a Baptist, you've got Baptist glasses on, I think is the way Steve said it, you know, when you look at the text. And we all do that. You know, we as Catholics, we come to scripture with more than just scripture. We have our tradition that really brings out a richness to scripture that you would not have otherwise. But I think the difference is in the Catholic faith.
Now let me just stop there for a richness that it would not have otherwise. See, that's how you get away from Luke 1:28, it's an angel greeting Mary, and it becomes the basis of this huge, massive theology that complex and with all this. And how do you get that from? From an angelic greeting. And so that's just richness. That's not reading anything into the text. No. We're not reading anything into Luke 1:20. We're just seeing in its fullness because of our tradition. Why couldn't the other guy say that? I mean, the other guy can pick. The other guy can find early church fathers who agreed with him. So does that not make it tradition?
What I find interesting is that he goes through that whole discussion with this guy, but the one thing that's totally missing from the argument he's making is to actually respond and say, no, it actually says this. He never tells you what, in his mind, it says.
No.
At all.
Positive exegesis is a little bit tougher than just the negative.
We do not read into a text. The tradition never, in other words, the tradition never contradicts Scripture. The tradition never, you know, in a sense, you know, add something that isn't there, but really brings out in a richer fashion what is there and helps us understand. To put it simply, you know, I've used this before, Jerry, on this broadcast. If I were to say the words to you right now,
Now get ready, folks. This is a real rich illustration that really does not address the fact that, oh, you better believe they're reading into Luke 1:28.
The kitty on the table, and I stole this from Jimmy Akin, by the way, put the kitty on the table. Well, what do I mean? We need a context and able to help us to see. Now, if I was standing in a pet store, put the kitty on the table has a definite meaning. But if I was at a poker game, it has an entirely different meaning. That's what we're talking about. The tradition, the context, good exegesis of Scripture involves all of that.
So good exegesis of Scripture. Evidently, the Scripture alone cannot provide you with the context of the poker table or the pet shop. But the mishmash of contradictory statements found throughout the length and breadth of the early writings of the Christian church can provide you with what the immediate context of Romans does not. There you go, folks.
Gives us a context in which the words have a richer and deeper meaning.
There you go. There you go. I just put up last week. Go see the final statement that I made in the Packwood debate on Sola Scriptura from 1999. Where I start out stacking up all those books from Rome and say, so what you're telling me is all of that stuff makes Romans 5:1 clearer than when Paul actually wrote it to the Romans. In fact, you have to wonder, could the Romans have even understood Romans 5:1 before all that stuff came along? Ah, well, the wonders and glories of Rome. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line today. We'll be back on Thursday. See you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.